please turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at a familiar text this morning, John chapter 4, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. This is God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This is the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we just sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and land and sea." Father, how we thank you that you are great and glorious, greatly to be praised. Father, you are the one and true and living God, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We thank you, Father, this morning for the blessed Holy Spirit who rules and reigns with you and with your Son, one God in three persons forever blessed. And Father, we thank you this morning also for your Word. We also sang that we are a vapor, but you are eternal. Father, certainly our lives are short. They're so brief. They're like a vapor, a breath. We are here today and gone tomorrow, but we thank you that although the grass withers and the flower fades, the Word of our God abides forever. And Father, it is our heart's desire this morning that your Holy Spirit would take the very words which he has inspired in the Bible and would empower those words this morning. We pray, Father, for your word to go forth effectively, accomplishing that for which you have sent it. We pray, Father, that you would give us all ears to hear and open hearts And Father, we pray even this morning that through the preaching of your word, you would seek true worshipers. And so we commit this time to you for your glory and for our everlasting good. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a restlessness in the human heart. There's a hunger, a thirst. There is a gnawing in the human soul. And people try to quench that thirst and to satisfy that hunger through all different kinds of ways. Through sex, through relationships, through work, through success, money, NASCAR, NFL, social media, family, iPhones, iPads. Yes, it's true. I'm thinking of preaching a sermon, by the way, on the deification of handheld electronic devices that control your life. Well, that's a different sermon. The irony is that all this sounds very worldly, right? Trying to fill the voids of our hearts with NASCAR money. All of it sounds very worldly, and it certainly is, but it is also undeniably religious. I say undeniably religious because we were actually made to worship. And in fact, we are all worshipers. We all have the desire to worship, and that desire, no matter how secularized our culture is, that desire for worship is an irrepressible desire. The problem, though, is, as Calvin reminded us 500 years ago, that the human heart is an idol factory. And so here we are, irrepressibly religious, and we are cranking out idols, thinking that it's the worship of those things that's going to bring us soul satisfaction. But this passage tells us that God is on the hunt, and He is on the hunt to find broken and idolatrous people and to transform them into what He originally intended them to be, and that is true worshipers. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at this classic text on worship in John chapter 4, and we're going to pick up the context because this really is one of the great episodes of Jesus' ministry. It's one of the great pictures, vignettes of Jesus interacting with somebody. And it's all about the biggest, most important thing in all of the universe, which is God and His worship. In verses 1 to 6, we have the background to the text. And Jesus leaves Judea for Galilee. And the text tells us, I mean, just really in passing, that they go through Samaria. We have to realize that in Jesus' day, when Jews traveled from the north, a Galilean region, down to the south to Jerusalem or the Judean region, or traveled back north, they would actually go out of their way to avoid the area known as Samaria. There was a fundamental reason why that was true, and that was because there was a very, very deep racial and religious tension that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, we see it in verse 9 where John puts parenthetically, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We have to understand a little bit about this in order to see how amazing this encounter is that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman. All the way back in 722 BC, the Assyrians come in, they destroy the northern kingdom, they destroy Israel, they take over the capital city of Damascus, and they had a policy. And the policy was, in order to prevent future rebellion, what they would do is they would take basically POWs from other conquered territories and import them into a newly conquered territory, knowing that there would be intermarriage, and that intermarriage would, in a sense, breed out the nationalism and the patriotism which could give rise to future rebellion. And so from a Jewish perspective, there was this deep racial tension because the Samaritans were, for all practical intents and purposes, half-breeds. They no longer actually represented the pure line of Abraham and his seed, but rather they were actually half-breeds. They were a mixture of pagans and Israelites, but there was also religious tension. And the religious tension came down to this, is that the Samaritans were basically at heart syncretists. That is, and this goes all the way back to their origins, is that they would actually kind of embrace a little bit of everything. So they accepted, for instance, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, but then rejected the rest of the Old Testament, and then, of course, picked and chose from the religions around them. And so here is this people that the Jews had this tremendous animosity towards, and Jesus and his disciples decide to go right through their territory. And then the text tells us they stop in a Samaritan town called Sychar, and Jesus, being tired, of course, very man, he's tired. He sits down at a historical landmark, Jacob's Well. And the text tells us it's noon. Now, the passage doesn't make a big deal about this, but that's because, in a sense, John and other biblical writers kind of assume that there is a background knowledge to what's going on. You have to understand that at noon, for a woman to come all by herself to draw water would have been a rather peculiar thing for two reasons. In ancient Near Eastern villages, when women would go out and draw the water, tough work, right? And it was woman's work. Okay? And the women went, and they went together, not by themselves. But they also went either early in the morning or in the cool of the evening, not at noon in the heat of the day. The fact that this woman is there by herself, not with the other women of the village, and she's there at noon, not at the time when the other women would be there, actually indicates to us that she is something of an outcast. And so as she comes to the well at noon, there she sees this lone Jewish figure sitting at the well, and it is none other than the Lord Jesus. His disciples had gone into town to get some supplies, and Jesus, in verse 7, stuns this woman by saying, "Give me a drink." Now the woman is obviously shocked by this, but she's shocked by this because, as she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, to give you a drink?" This is absolutely blowing her categories of what she knows about Jewish and Samaritan relationships, but there's something about it that we have to understand. And if this woman would have given Jesus a drink from the well, she would have touched the vessel that would have gone down into the well, that would have brought the water up, and then she would have touched the vessel by which Jesus would have taken a drink. And from a Jewish perspective, everything from beginning to end would have been contaminated by those filthy Samaritan hands. And Jesus says, "Give me a drink." And she says, "What are you doing asking me for a drink?" And then Jesus turns around and he points her to living water. Now, I will tell you that almost everything that Jesus says to her goes right over her head. He says, "If you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water." Now, you have to understand, even when we read this, it may not be absolutely apparent to us what Jesus is saying. The gift of living water is nothing less than God himself. Right? So, for instance, the prophet Jeremiah says, "Be appalled, O heavens, be shocked, O earth, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water." In other words, God himself is the living water. Even more than that, from a Jewish perspective, as they read the prophets, especially, for instance, like Zechariah 14, the idea of a time of living water was a time in which the abundance and full satisfaction of the age to come would be theirs. And so here's Jesus, and he says, hey, if you actually knew who I was, you'd ask for living water. Why? Because God himself is standing right in front of you, the very fulfillment of all of the satisfaction and abundance of the age to come is standing right in front of you. I'm the fulfillment of it. If you had a clue, you'd ask me for the living water. In verses 11 and 12, the woman is actually perplexed, but she's intrigued. This is tough work, hauling water back and forth. And she says, you have a bucket. How are you supposed to get this living water? And then she asks rhetorically, you're not greater than Jacob who gave us this well. By the way, that's sort of a historical revisionist position, isn't it? Jacob giving the Samaritans the well, right? Now, Jesus doesn't say, now you don't know your history, you're all messed up. He just lets it go. And she's perplexed, but she's intrigued. And then Jesus turns around, and in verses 13 and 14, he takes the picture of thirst and beautifully turns it into a metaphor of desire and longing and intense craving. Notice he says in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. I have no doubt that he probably points right to the well of Jacob as he says this. You keep drinking this water and you will have to keep drinking it because you will continually be thirsty. But then he says in verse 14 something that is marvelous. He says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And so Jesus says, the water that I'm talking about, woman, this living water, is actually the water that actually truly, eternally satisfies your soul thirst, so that if you drink of it, first of all, you'll never thirst again. That is, once you drink of the water that I'm talking about, you are going to be so satisfied that you will stop searching for that which can satisfy your thirst, because you will have found that which satisfies your thirst. And then, not only that, not only will there be personal satisfaction and having that soul thirst quenched, but you'll be a source to others who are thirsty as well. Both of these images, I think, come from Isaiah. So, I know one of Jim's favorite passages, we're doing the care and discipleship in Sunday school, and Jim loves this text, Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. There is a satisfaction that comes in experiencing the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 12, with joy you'll draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 44, I'll pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and then I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And Jesus, in John 7, on the last day of the great feast, stands up, lifts up his voice, and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, just as the Scriptures have said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so Jesus tells this woman, there is living water that will satisfy you and that will spring up within you that you can give to others unto eternal life. And then Jesus zooms in on the woman's heart in verses 15 to 19, because she's incredibly interested, but she's also incredibly clueless. Don't give up on clueless people. Don't give up on people who don't get it. I mean, let's face it. How many of us got it the first time? How many of us got it the first 10 times? How many of us got it the first 100 times, right? And so here she is, and she is so interested in this. I mean, she's thinking, you know, give me this water. Now, in the back of her mind, she might have been thinking, I wonder if this is a gimmick. But I want this water, because if I had that water, then I wouldn't have to come here in the heat of the day and carry those heavy buckets all the way back to my house. This is really a great deal. And then Jesus turns around and he doesn't say, woman, you're clueless. He says, go call your husband and come here. Now, John Piper wrote one time, the quickest way to the heart is through a wound. So here they are talking about living water by a well, and then she says, I want that water so I don't have to keep working so hard. And then Jesus turns around and says, go call your husband. Now she says, trying to, in a sense, deflect, right? I don't have a husband. This is clearly a diversionary tactic, right? This is an evasive maneuver. She does not want this conversation to continue. So the best way is just to say, you know what? I don't have a husband. End of story. Jesus then, of course, exposes the woman's sin. He exposes her brokenness, and he exposes her continual effort to satisfy her thirst by doing what? From going from man to man to man. Now, there's a good chance that there's a play on words here that actually depicts a worse situation than what it appears. It appears that she is has gone from marriage to marriage to marriage, but the reality is that the word in the Greek text can be either husband, technically, or man, generically. And in all likelihood, I think that when she says, I have no husband, Jesus turns around and he says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've actually had five men. And the one whom you have now is not your man. In other words, not only was she a serial fornicator, but at the present time, she was in adultery. And so here she is, absolutely trapped. Here, I mean, one minute we're talking about water, now we're talking about my personal private life. You know, a trapped animal will chew off its own leg to get out of the trap. Here she is. She says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. I find that to be actually quite funny, you know? Here Jesus is, he's just zeroed in on her heart and exposed her sin and her brokenness, and she's like, well, you're a prophet. Now, she's saying, in a sense, well, you know, you're right. I mean, obviously, supernatural knowledge into these things. You don't know me from anybody. And so, hey, since you're a prophet, let's talk about worship. Again, it's another diversionary tactic, right? And so, Jesus does something that probably very few of us would do. So let's say you're doing, IBCD training and counseling, and you're talking to somebody, and they're trying now to shift away from their issue. See, what I would have done if I was at the well with this woman is I would have said, hang on a second, not so fast, let's deal with the adultery first. Then we'll talk about worship. I know what you're trying to do, you sneaky sinner. Jesus actually just turns her evasive maneuver into the most magnificently relevant topic for her and for us. He doesn't try to turn her back around to that open wound. And so she says, well, you know, since you're a prophet and all, I mean, let's talk about worship and the worship wars. All right? So, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. You Jewish people, say that in Jerusalem's the place where men ought to worship. And so the Samaritans actually had built a temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And Jesus says something that's absolutely glorious. He says, "Woman, an hour is coming." Now, when he said that, an hour is coming, what he's talking about is the hour to come is what we would call the eschaton. It's the end. It's the final stage, the final days, as it were. He says, so an hour's coming where you have to understand that worship is not going to be restricted to mountains and to sacred space. Then he says something that very few people would say today. He says, "You worship what you do not know." He not only says there's a time coming where we're going to do away with mountains and sacred space, but he also then turns around and bluntly tells the woman, "You and all of your Samaritan people are actually ignorant in your worship." Now, Jesus obviously was not in tune with 21st century multicultural pluralism. He's looking, if there's anything that's impolite today, it's to pick on people's religion. I mean, Don Carson said it years ago, the only heresy that exists today is calling something heresy. And so we live in a day where, boy, you don't pick on the way people worship. You don't pick on what they worship, who they worship, how they worship. Yet Jesus turns around and he says, "You guys are ignorant. You don't know what you're worshiping." I would to God that the church would have the same kind of boldness in our culture today that the Lord Jesus manifests right here with the woman at the well. I notice behind me that there's a text. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You know, if you believe that, what you're saying is that anybody who tries to come to God except through Jesus is wrong. You understand that, right? They're wrong. And they're deeply and eternally wrong. They're not irreversibly wrong, because if they turn to Jesus, then they can come to the Father. But we actually are saying that there's just simply one way. And Jesus, and by the way, that just means everybody else is wrong. One of my biggest fears is that our college age Christians are being so enculturated that the idea of only one way to God and the idea that God is Lord over the morals and ethics of everybody are things that are slipping away. And the fact is, young people, stand firm on God's truth. Stand firm on the fact that there's only one way to God, and that's His Son, Jesus Christ. And there is no other way, which means Muslims are wrong. And Buddhists are wrong. And we should love them enough to tell them the truth, not just accept their wrongness as rightness for them. So Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "You're just wrong. You want to talk about worship? We worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews." In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, salvation finds its root and its branch in Jewish stock. In particular, salvation comes from a Jew, namely Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham. And then Jesus, after making this statement, turns around and says three utterly profound things about worship. Verse 21, he says, verse 23. "But an hour is coming." Well, he's already said that, but look what he says now. "And now is." This is really an astonishing thing when you think about it, because earlier Jesus said, an hour is coming in which you won't worship on that mountain or in Jerusalem. Now he's saying, an hour is coming, but it now is. When Jesus says that, what he's saying is that coming messianic age, that coming age of the Spirit has actually entered into the present age. The future has become present. Why? Because the very fulfillment of all which is future was standing right before her. In other words, Jesus Christ Himself is the very fulfillment. Here's something that should astonish us. What we did here this morning, what we're doing here this morning, is actually better than if you would have been a Jew living during Solomon's time in Jerusalem and had opportunity to be at the dedication of the temple and saw that temple erected and saw the Shekinah glory come and fill that temple and to drive the priests out. And what we did here today was better. Why? Because God's true temple has come, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, just like they did in Solomon's day, but better. We beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. To actually be a Christian, whether gathered in a little building in Escondido or gathered in under a tree in the Sudan or in some shack in Zambia, the fact of the matter is that worship is actually better worship because the fulfillment of all of God's promises have come to us in Jesus Christ, and they're yes and they're amen, and now we are the temple of God. That's glorious. Some of you think, oh, if I could have just seen the splitting of the Red Sea, if I could have just seen the glory in the temple, if I could have just... No, this is better. The New Covenant's better. The reality of what we experience is better. And so Jesus says, the future has become present. Now, an hour is still coming, but make no mistake about it, it now is. And that was true in Jesus' day with the woman at the well, and it's true for us today. What does this hour bring? Second amazing statement on worship. So what does that hour bring? Is when the Father is going to be seeking true worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. So, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So, true worshipers. True worshipers implies that there's such a thing as true worship, which, by the way, implies that there's such a thing as false worship, which also implies that there's such a thing as false worshipers. So here we have true worshipers. By the way, we all sang the same songs this morning. We all heard the same prayer. We all heard the same scripture. We all did the same things. But guess what? There were true worshipers and those who were not true worshipers, even though we all did the same stuff. These true worshipers are going to do what? They're going to worship the Father. In other words, the Father is the object of true worship. And so in order to be a true worshiper, you actually have to be in relationship with the Father. You have to know who God is. So no matter how stunning the ceremonies or how orthodox the liturgy or no matter how eloquent the preaching, if it's not done from a proper understanding of who God is and a proper relationship with Him, then it doesn't count for anything. It falls short of true worship. So true worshipers are going to worship the Father. We gathered here this morning to worship the Father. And we understand we're worshiping God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So we come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Our worship is profoundly Trinitarian. The object of our worship is clear. And then Jesus says they'll worship the Father how? In spirit and truth. Now, most of our Bibles, in verse 24, have in spirit, lowercase s. Right? There's a debate. Is this capital S, Holy Spirit, or is it lowercase s, human spirit? Well, of course, the Greek text doesn't help us, because when John wrote it, it was all in capitals. And then later on, it was all in lowercase. So there's no help there. Now, I think, and just to give me some credibility, when I said this, Jim was nodding his head yes. All right? So, John, in the Gospel of John and in the epistles, has intentional ambiguities. In other words, he says things, and you think to yourself, well, he could mean this or he could mean that. And the thing about the gospel is that as you look at those intentional ambiguities, you can go back in previous contexts and say, oh, he must mean this because of this. Oh, no, he must mean that because of that. Right? So here's my take, is that John is intentionally ambiguous, implying both the Holy Spirit and our human spirit. You could never do this in a translation, but I would put capital S slash small s, P-I-R-I-T. Right? That's how I would do that. So when Jesus says, worship the Father in spirit, to worship in spirit, first of all, is the opposite of just formal external worship. Right? It's the opposite of just going through the motions. It's the opposite of just reading the words, singing the words, and just going through the motions. So when we worship in spirit, we worship with everything that is within us, lowercase s, but that includes our mind, our will, our affections. But worship in spirit is never just simply worship from the human spirit. It is worship from the human spirit that has been renewed and empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's no accident that back in chapter 3, Jesus has talked about being born again, born of the water and spirit, right? And so the idea is to worship in spirit, is to worship with everything that is within me that has been renewed and restored and empowered and indwelt by the third person of the Holy Trinity. And to worship in truth is to worship in conformity with, of course, the eternal Word. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. It is to worship in conformity with the truth that He has revealed. In other words, we worship God according to the way that He has revealed, not according to our own imaginations or will. But here's the beautiful thing about what Jesus says. He doesn't say true worshipers get to pick whether they want to worship in spirit or worship in truth. So you can choose empty emotionalism and sing 7-Eleven songs. Those are words, songs that have seven words that you sing 11 times. Okay? And you just over and over and over again until you're worked up into a froth and you're all happy and dizzy, and that's worship. Or worship in truth, which means just make sure you got the forms right and the right words, and you do it in a way which would make one of the guards at Buckingham Palace look like he was ADHD. Both of these things are supposed to come together. Okay, both of them are supposed to come together. We are to worship in spirit and truth. It's not like you go, well, charismatics worship in spirit, reformed people worship in truth. The third amazing thing Jesus says is the Father's actually seeking worshipers to be spirit and truth worshipers. This is one of the most stunning statements that you could possibly read. The Father is looking for people. Searching, seeking for people to worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, at first glance, this sounds narcissistic on God's part, doesn't it? Here's God looking around. Would somebody please worship me? Somebody praise me, please. Can I get an amen? That's not the picture of the God of the Bible. When it says he's seeking worshipers, you have to understand something. To worship God is actually to do that which is preeminently morally right in all of the universe. The reason I say that is it's obvious is that God is actually truly worthy of our worship because he is the God who is infinitely glorious. And so if God were to say, you know what, if you want to worship me, that's fine. If you want to go and worship, you know, Marduk, that's fine. God actually would be then endorsing idolatry, which would be immoral. But for him to say, worship me is actually morally right because he is worthy to be worshipped. And so God is seeking worshipers because it's right and it's morally good for him to seek worshipers. But secondly, and importantly for us, it is only in drinking at the fountain of living water that we're truly satisfied. So when God is seeking true worshipers, he is seeking people so that he can satisfy thirsty sinners to our eternal benefit. So God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is immaterial, spiritual in nature. True worship can never just be merely external, but has to be in spirit and truth. So let me just make two brief points of application. The first is this. If the Father is seeking worshipers, this means that he's seeking you to be his worshiper. Whether you're a teenager, whether you're a second grader, or whether you're 90, doesn't matter. The Father is seeking you to be his worshiper. He actually desires that you would turn from your idols to him to find life and to find satisfaction and to find forgiveness, to actually turn to the living water which alone can satisfy. And I just have to assume that there are some of you that actually don't know him and you don't love him and you worship things other than God. You worship different things. You worship, maybe you're a 12-year-old boy here and you think to yourself, all of this church stuff is for old people, all that worship talk is for old people, and I am exempt and I am really cool because I play my video games all day long. Let me just tell you, you worship your video games. And you need to be delivered from that idolatry in order to be a true worshiper. And so come to the one who has said he's the fountain of living water. Come to the one who is living water that will satisfy your heart. He knows your heart. He knows your idols. He knows your wounds. He knows your sins. He knows your brokenness. He knows your disappointments. He knows all of it. And he still says, come and drink. There's no get cleaned up first and then you can hang out at the fountain. It's come and drink. Second point of application is this. If the Father is seeking worshipers, that means that every single one of us here should be a true worshiper who worships in spirit and truth, head and heart, mind and affection. So here's what you need to understand. If you are saved, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God did not ultimately save you in order to spare you from eternal punishment. He ultimately saved you to make you his worshiper. This is what God does. When God acts, when God redeems, he turns his people into worshipers. So here's the children of Israel. They're brought safely through the Red Sea. They get out on the other side. Glorious act of redemption. And what do? They don't sit down and form committees on who's going to have to clean up all the dead Egyptian bodies and who's going to have to be in charge of the food. They actually just start to worship. I will sing to the Lord. They sang, for he's highly exalted. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Brothers and sisters, our worship should be filled with joy. When we consider who God is and what he has done and what he has done for us through his Son, we should be just about ready to burst. When we consider My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That should even make a Dutchman happy. Sorry if you're Dutch. I could have picked on Germans or... Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise is becoming to the upright. And so if you're a Christian, God saved you to worship Him in spirit and truth. Right? Not to go around looking like your dog just died every day. But to be filled with joy and to be a worshiper and to be a person whose praise is continually upon your lips. The Father sought you to make you His worshiper. And so thanks be to God for Jesus Christ and His great sacrifice, which now washes away all of our sins and brings us safely to God and cleanses our hearts from our idols and turns us into true spirit and truth worshipers. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for seeking us. Lord, if you would have just waited for us to seek You to be Your worshipers, Lord, we would never do it. And so we thank You for the grace that sought us out. We thank You that You've sought us to be Your worshipers. Father, I pray for those who are here today who are not Your true worshipers yet. Lord, seek them out today. Seek them out. Make them Yours for Your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.